What is dispensationalism? Well, that's a good question. Dispensationalism is just a term to acknowledge that in different time periods, God worked in a little different way in different time periods. And that's all it means. God works differently now than he did under law. And one of the reasons people get this messed up, for example, you take the Sabbath. Joe and Margie, we've had extensive talks about the Sabbath. If you get dispensations mixed up, then you think that the Sabbath applies now, and that's what Seventh-day Adventists do. But if you look closely in Scripture, it's very evident that the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. And it was not only given to them, it was assigned to them. And if it was assigned to them, then they must not have been doing it before then. So it isn't something that was done from the very beginning of creation when God rested on the seventh day. Nobody rested, nobody had the Sabbath until God instituted it with the nation of Israel. But where's the nation of Israel now? Now the dispensation of law is over and we're in the dispensation of grace. But people who mess up on that, they think, well, the Sabbath still applies now. No, that was under the dispensation of law. We don't have a Sabbath anymore. On Saturday. Early church met on Sunday, the first day of the week, in recognition of the resurrection. So those are, and we talked about the disparate different dispensations, the dispensation of innocence. That'll never be repeated because during that dispensation, they didn't know anything about sin. We know a lot about sin, don't we? We have a lot of problems because of sin, don't we? You're never going to get rid of those problems until you die and get a new body. Or Jesus comes back and takes you out of here. So we'll never repeat the dispensation of innocence. But there was a group of people who lived, Adam and Eve, for a short period of time. Well, we don't know how long it was, actually. Could have been quite a while. Who knows? But they knew what the innocence was all about. And then we went and we talked about the dispensation of human government. God tried to control the corruption level by instituting human government. If you take a life, or if an animal takes a life of a human being, you kill that animal or you kill that person in honor of the sacred form and figure of God himself that we were created in. And then we had law, of course, under Moses, a different dispensation. He gave him all kinds of laws and regulations, ceremonies and stuff, all prefiguring the coming of the Messiah. All these things, in especially under law, prefigured the were shadows and types of the real thing that was to come. And so that was a dispensation of law. How many of you are glad you don't live under that? Better be glad you don't live under law. And however, on the same token, though we don't live under law, we have a much greater light, much greater responsibility, because we not only have, you know, back then you just had the Bible, different places and scrolls and stuff, and you had to go to a certain place to read them. We all got a Bible now. Jesus Christ has come. He's already come. The Lamb of God's come. So even though I'm glad I don't live under law, I have to realize that I have greater responsibility now. I have a lot more light. That's why Jesus had such condemnation for his generation, because they had so much more light than the people before them. And then, of course, grace. Now we live under the dispensation of grace. And don't, you know, we've talked about this many times. The Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, but they live under different dispensations, different rules, so to speak. And so now, and by the way, just to see how you're listening, how did every one of those dispensations end? Judgment. Good. You guys are listening. Good. Way to go. The first one, how did the first one end? How was the judgment of the first one? Innocence. They were kicked out of paradise. Kicked right out of there. How about the second one, human government? How'd that end in judgment? Is that right? Is that what I told you? Well, that's right then, if I told you it's right. How about law? How'd that end? Well, it ended, the law ended with the captivity. Law after the captivity, And human government ended with the confusion of the languages. And of course, law ended with the judgment of the crucifixion of Christ and the judgment of Jerusalem. 70 AD, Titus came through and completely destroyed that city, pretty much. So every dispensation ends in judgment because man fails every dispensation. That's all right. Incoming call. So how does the dispensation of grace end? Talking about judgment now. Tribulation ends in the tribulation, which is the greatest judgment of all, isn't it? Terrible time. And also, according to 2 Thessalonians, it says, if you receive not the love of the truth during the grace dispensation, you'll be sent strong delusion. Part of the judgment. So those are the things that it's just interesting. It's important when you look at Scripture to be able to set that out a little bit. It's really important to see that, because when you read the Bible, it'll help you understand a lot better if you can understand those different divisions. Dave?
I was just wondering if the end of the grace period was the tribulation, that could throw confusion on the time of the rapture.
Well, there's been a little confusion on that. There's different points of view on the rapture, but or the tribulation, but as we said to you last time, the rapture is God's grace. God almost always takes his saints out before the judgment hits. We talked about that. Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah took them out of there. He's going to take us out with a rapture before the tribulation period. So forth. All right. So grace rejected brings judgment, and that'll be the great tribulation period. And we talked about that a little bit last time. The great tribulation period is one of the most clearly prophetically amazing things in Scripture, because it talks about it in the Old Testament, talks about it a lot in the Old Testament, talks a lot about it in the New Testament. Here's a couple of verses that talk about the great tribulation. Says in Jeremiah 30, "For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned unto paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, is even the time of Jacob's trouble." So there's a scripture that's very clearly talking about this time to come that's unprecedented. Daniel 12:1 puts it this way: "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that is found that shall not be found, or that shall be found written in the book." There again, you see, there's deliverance for God's people. Those that survive the tribulation to the end, God's going to deliver the Jews that are left, that believe, but it's going to be a terrible time of tribulation. You know, isn't it nice to know that God's going to get things right in this world? Don't you just look at certain people and certain things in this world and say, boy, I wish God would just do something with that, really judge that, take care of that. I'm so tired of this going on, this mess that's going on. He's going to do that, and he's going to do it on a grand scale during the great tribulation. Even a pope is going to get his. Today he's adored by the entire world. During that time he's going to be judged. The whole Roman Catholic Church and all that's going to be judged outright with the end of the tribulation. Zephaniah puts it like this: "That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Jesus put it this way: And that for then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So, that's the way the dispensation of grace ends. It ends with the judgment of the great tribulation. And unfortunately, we'll be ushered out of here before that hits. That's pretty exciting, isn't it, to know we're not going to be here. Now, I hope I'm able to see what's going on from heaven, because I want to see God's judgment on this stuff mess that's going on down here, but I'm glad I won't be down here, because there won't be too many Christians that survive that. You'll be martyred. Most of them will be martyred. All right, the last dispensation is the millennial reign of Christ. And this is a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ. And the wolf and the lamb will lay down together. The swords will be turned into pruning hooks. And there'll be peace across the entire globe for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will be ruling with a rod of iron. You will be there also. We'll come down and come back with him. It says in Revelation 20, we'll be coming back and with him to rule with him for 1,000 years. And I'm going to enjoy every minute of that too. In a glorified body, by the way. That's pretty nice, isn't it? And but then how does that end? Ends in judgment too, doesn't it? At the very end, Satan's let out of his prison. At the end of 1,000 years, he's put away at the beginning of 1,000 years. And that's one reason it's going to be easier for us to rule. He's going to be in chains. He's going to be loose at the end of that period, and he's going to grab a whole bunch of people who haven't been saved and are still rebelling against Jesus Christ and all of us. And then there's going to be a huge war, and that's going to be the end. He's going to destroy them with the word of his mouth. So, you know, you talk about the depravity of the human being. In every dispensation that God has down here, man ends in failure and judgment. He fails every test. And yet people say, well, should there really be a hell? Absolutely there should be a hell. Man is incredibly wicked and desperately wicked, and nobody can know him, it says in the Scripture. So that's why there's judgment. That's why there's justice. And thank God for it. And by the way, the millennial reign of Christ is another one of those periods of time that has a lot of prophecy about in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it's very, very clear. And don't ever let anybody tell you that's allegorical. That's just a spiritual thing. You know, we're in the millennial now. Christ is ruling now. And there's peace everywhere. I don't think so. Things aren't getting better, they're getting worse. So that's yet to come. And, of course, after that's the eternal state, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. No more crying, no more pain, no more sickness, no more tears. Former things are all passed away. Behold, all things are new. Praise God for that. So we got a glorious future, haven't we? Still got to go for a ways before it comes, but it's an amazing thing. Any questions on that? That was a real quick overview, but can you see how Scripture is divided up a little bit like that? How you're looking at different times, you're looking at different periods of time. God's dealing a little differently with mankind, but now he's dealing with us. But now it says in Acts chapter 70, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because now it's the end of the grace has come, Jesus Christ himself has come, and man is much more responsible now than he was back then. All right, in Hebrews chapter 8, it talks, let's go to chapter 8 of Hebrews. Chapter 8, starting verse 7, says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then there should have been no place sought for the second. For finding fault with him, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. All right, according to those verses I just read to you, who is this new covenant given to? It's given to the nation of Israel. It's given to the nation of Israel. Now, I want to just take a few minutes tonight, and tonight I just want to talk about the different covenants. This is another thing that kind of relates to dispensations, but it's a little different. God has made different covenants at different times with the human race, and some are unconditional covenants and some are conditional. You make conditional covenants with your kids, probably, don't you, sometimes? You do this, and I'll do this. You do this, and I'll do that. If you don't do this, I'll do this. That's a conditional covenant. And that's the covenant that we're not under now, but to a certain extent. Okay. The first covenant I want to talk about is the Noahic covenant. And that was an unconditional covenant. And basically, God said to Noah this. He said, you know what? I'm never going to destroy the world again by water. I'm never going to send a flood again by water and destroy all living things. And I'll give you a token to prove that. I'll give you a rainbow. Genesis chapter 9, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 9. Verse 13, God says, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. So this isn't between God and the Israelites, isn't it? They're not in existence yet. This is between God and the earth. That's between God and the whole of humanity. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and every living creature of all flesh and water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. So every time you look up in the sky after a big rain and see that bow, that rainbow, it should remind you that God is never going to destroy the world again by water. Next time he destroys the world, it's going to be by fire. Not water. But he's not going to do it with water anymore. That's a promise from God. What kind of covenant is that? Unconditional covenant. No conditions attached to it.
What's the name of it?
Noahic. Noah, it's Noah, between Noah and mankind, but made during Noah's time, so it's called a Noahic covenant. So that's a unconditional covenant. The next one is the Abrahamic covenant, and that's found in Genesis 12, and it's found in other places also, Genesis 15, Genesis 12. And this, by the way, is a, well, I'll let you decide. We'll have to read it. What? You're wrong. Genesis 12. Now the Lord has said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land, and there buildeth he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. One of the things about Abraham that's interesting is every time he has a serious talk with God, when he gets done with it, he builds an altar. Isn't that interesting? All the Old Testament saints understood that the innocent die for the guilty. That's the only way God will accept people. And so, and we always talk about the basis upon which God forgives people. It's always the innocent dying for the guilty. He He builds an altar. Genesis 13, he repeats the promise there. And so he says, so basically, he said, I'm going to bless the whole world through the Jewish nation. Isn't it interesting that he's going to bless the whole world through the Jewish nation and nobody suffered like the Jewish nation? Nobody's despised like the Jewish nation. People hate the Jews. Yet they're the source of all the blessing. Shows you how backward and wicked and people are, isn't it, towards God. Don't understand that. So it's a blessing to bless Israel. It's a curse to curse them or to treat them wrongly. That's why our foreign policy is suspect when we start turning our back on Israel. That is dangerous, very, very dangerous. Not that all the Jews are saved. Most of them aren't. They still have that veil over their eyes, but they're still God's people, and God's going to bless. He's going to bless them at the end of the age, at the end of the tribulation. They're all going to get saved. And then Genesis 15 reiterates the same blessing. So this is an unconditional covenant. I'm going to bless those who bless Israel. Curse those who do not treat Israel right. Any questions on that? You know, a lot of people just think that's way back then. It doesn't apply now. You know, they were in captivity. They've lost their identity. The church has taken their place and all this kind of garbage. And it's just not true. As we'll see a little later in Scripture. Never let anybody try to tell you that, because it's... Remember, there's three groups of people in Scripture. Who are they, class? Three groups of people. Jews, Gentiles, church. Jews, Gentiles, church. Three groups of people. And if you want to get mixed up, then you apply certain Scriptures to the wrong people, you're going to get mixed up. So don't do that. So now the second covenant I want to talk about is a Mosaic covenant. It's also called the Law of Moses. And by the way, another word for covenant is testament. Testament. You know, when we're reading, we're having the Lord's table. It says, this is the Lord, this is the testament. That means that's covenant. It means the same thing as covenant. What is the covenant in the Lord's table? What is the covenant we're looking at when we have the Lord's table? It's a covenant that when the blood of Jesus Christ is shed and you're putting your trust in that, then you have everlasting life. It's God's testament or covenant. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. When the blood is applied to you, your own personal life through faith in Christ, that's what that symbolizes. Okay. What was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant or the law? What was the purpose of the law? Several things here that God is trying to get across to us. One of the things the law demonstrated under the Mosaic covenant was that man can't keep the law. Man can't keep God's laws. Most people today are pretty proud of themselves, thinking that they're pretty good people. When you start looking at the laws of God, you realize how far short you come. So the Mosaic law revealed the total inability of man to keep God's standards. That's why Galatians 2:16 says this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So a law never saved anybody, but it did reveal man's need for a Savior, because he couldn't keep the law. He needed somebody else to keep it for him. And number two, the Mosaic law showed God's remedy for sin through the tabernacle, the blood sacrifices, the priesthood intercessory, ministry of the priesthood, and also the feasts. All those things showed God's remedy for sin. One of the things, I'll just share this with you, this is just a side note here. I shared this with Soul Winning class. If you ever get stuck when you're talking to anybody about their soul, and they kind of stymie in, you don't know what to do next or where to go, one of the things I've done that always works is maybe somebody's got a Buddhist background or some weird background, and you say, where do I go from here? For everyone say, he's a Buddhist. Well, I always go with this. Listen, the Bible is a unique book. The Bible is the only book in the world that deals with sin. It tells you where it came from, what the consequences of it are, and what the remedy of it is. And when you say that, they can't dispute it. There's no other book in the world that deals with sin. So that's the beauty of the law, is it shows us that we need a Savior. And all those Old Testament things, the tabernacle, the priesthood, the animal sacrifices, the feasts, all those things pictured the grace to come and God's remedy for sin. Another purpose of the law of Mosaic law was to keep Israel pure so she could reflect God to the ungodly nations around them. The law was a restraining factor. Kids that are raised in homes with no rules become outrageously out of control, don't they? You have to have rules. You have to be reasonable, but you have to have rules. God's rules reasonable? Yeah, they are. The problem is, we're not unreasonable. We're not reasonable, I'm sorry. We're not reasonable. We can't keep the law. We have a sinful nature. We always want to do the wrong thing. We make conscious decisions to do the wrong thing. So the law was a damper. It had a damper effect on Israel. It kept them from getting way off into sin and acted as a buffer so that they could be a testimony to the nations around them. Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 7 says this, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for?" Now, if you're tired of the penal system of America and the justice system in this country, just refresh yourself and go back in the Old Testament and read their laws. They're very fair. They were always designed for restoration of the victim, not to rehabilitate the perpetrator of the crime. And so the law was a purifying agent. It provided justice. And so he's saying here in Deuteronomy, when all these nations look at you, one of the things they're going to notice is your laws. They're so just. They're so right. Do you hear people walking around this country say, "Boy, our laws are so just and so right"? They're not doing that, are they? No, our judges, our courts are so corrupt. That's because they've gotten away from the laws of the Bible. There's a lot of history about that, but can't get into that now. All right. And also, another purpose of the Mosaic Law was to keep Israel's national identity intact so the Messiah would have to be preserved in the tribe of Judah from which he was to come. The law helped preserve the nation. It kept them united around a statue, the statues and commandments of God. If you read Psalms 119, it's a wonderful, wonderful psalm about the wonderful laws and statues of God. So David said, "Oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day." Why would you meditate on law? Because law is a reflection of God, his character. When you read the laws of the Old Testament, you say, "Boy, that's just. I wish we had that kind of justice now." That's God. See, that's God's nature. So, those are some of the provisions of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, class, was the Mosaic Covenant unconditional or conditional? We really didn't cover this too much, but it was conditional, wasn't it? What happened to Israel when they didn't obey God? They got judged, didn't they? God was very long-suffering, wasn't he? Amazingly long-suffering to that nation. He just kept coming back, and they'd have a little revival, and God would bless them again. Then they'd go back and get off into idolatry again, and it's like a broken record. Had revivals under Hezekiah and Josiah and some of those good kings. There was far few and far between, but when they had a revival, they had a real revival because they got so corrupt. Finally, God said, I've had enough of this. There's no more revivals. I'm going to take you away. I've had it. You're going into captivity. You're an embarrassment to me. If I let you continue like this, you're an embarrassment to me, and you're showing the nations that I really don't judge sin. So I'm going to have to judge you. And he did. All right, the next covenant was the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant really kind of just reaffirmed the Abrahamic covenant. Only it just put a little different twist on it. It promised that God was going to bless the world through Israel, but he was going to bless them through the line of David, through David's kingship. And, of course, his kingship is summarized or is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who will someday sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, ruling the entire world. Just as David, when he was at the apex of his power, Israel ruled the whole world. And when Jesus Christ comes back during the millennial reign of Christ, he will be ruling from Jerusalem as a king. He will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Of which tribe was Jesus born from? Tribe of Judah. David's tribe. Okay, it's found in 2 Samuel 7:10. If you'd like to turn there, 2 Samuel 7:10. Second Samuel 7:10. It says, Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And so I'm not reading all this here. Where does it start here? There's more to it than that. Starts in verse 4 and goes on down through there. But basically what it says is that David's going to rule the world. His throne is going to be an everlasting throne. He's going to rule the world forever and ever. Verse 13 says, He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chastise him with the rod of men. And with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So that was quite a promise, wasn't it? He promised to David that his kingdom would be forever and ever. And that goes all the way into the millennial reign of Christ when it's fulfilled in totality. The first verse of the New Testament says this, The book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus Christ is the son of David. He will fulfill that promise given to David. And it says in Isaiah 9, these familiar verses, but they're beautiful verses. It says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Is that what Jesus Christ is called now? No, they swear by him now, don't they? They take his name in vain now. But there's coming a day when he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the conclusion of the Davidic covenant has not yet taken place. But it will during the millennium reign of Christ. Revelation puts it this way. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that going to be exciting when that day comes? Jesus, the next time, isn't going to come as a little baby in a little dirty manger in a barn. He's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He will rule from Jerusalem the entire world. And you and I will be involved in that. Does that excite you? Huh? Isn't it going to be exciting to rule with Christ for 1,000 years? To have a part in cleaning up this mess down here? You're actually going to be involved in that. That's exciting to me. I hope it is to you. And so the Davidic covenant is what kind of a covenant? It's an unconditional covenant. No strings attached to it. Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on David's throne as a fulfillment of that prophecy. The last covenant is the new covenant. And we don't even have time to get into it. I'm not even going to get into it, do it justice tonight, but we'll talk about that more next time. Any questions? Yeah, Joe?
Do you believe that Jerusalem is
going to
be divided by this
modern
administration?
Right. I know that Obama, as far as I'm concerned, is not a friend of Israel. So he's going to do everything he can to appease the Arabs, whether it be giving away more land or whatever he does over there. He's no friend of the Israelites, and they know that. They know he's no friend of theirs. And that's dangerous for us, because he has spurned Israel, and he's bent over backwards for the Arab countries, and he's spit in the face of Israel. So, yeah, he's going to do everything he can to try to tear down Israel. But remember, who's in control here? Is God going to let that happen? He can't. If he lets the Arabs take over the Jews and wipe them out, then he can't fulfill the rest of prophecy. So it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. All right, let's go ahead and break up into our prayer groups. If you don't have a prayer card, Nate had to work tonight, so maybe we could dump. Deacon Don, could you get some prayer cards there and see if anybody needs a prayer card?